In your bulletin is a worksheet that you can use to follow along with today's message. It's a topical message. I love to preach to do expository preaching, and I'm even going to talk about expository preaching a little bit, but it's useful for us from time to time to have topical messages from the Word. And this morning's message is a little bit different. It's really a compiling or a review of the core values that our church holds dear. And I'll say from the beginning that the values we're going to be talking about, some of these are actual values. They reflect what we are as a church. And some of these are aspirational values. These are things we aspire to be, want to do better. But these are the things that we feel the Lord would have us value the most. Now I'm going to start off with a football analogy. I'm a Redskins fan, and for once in a long time, I have something to be a little bit excited about. They've made it into the playoffs, and I really don't know how far we're going to go. We're hit and miss. And even last week when they won the championship, or won the NFC East division, there was some strange things. Classic example, end of the first half. Redskins have the ball on the Eagles, I think it was the 4-yard line. There's 6 seconds left. And the quarterback inexplicably gets the ball and gets on a knee. And then he realizes that wasn't right and he tries to spike the ball. And that was too late and the half ended and what could have been a touchdown or at least 3 points turned into be zilch. What happened, I don't know exactly what happened, his brain froze, but in between the timeout they had just had and his coming to the line, he'd forgotten what the purpose of the play was. I think he was thinking that before the timeout that they needed to stop the clock, but it was the wrong way to stop the clock. They didn't need to stop the clock. They needed to run a play, and it was a loss. Now, there are many other plays they did that turned out well, but I can't help but think that there are so many things in life that are like that down right there, where people forget the purpose of what they're doing. Why are we all lined up here? What are we about to do? What do we need to do? And instead of doing what should be done, they do something else. And isn't that the way it goes in churches sometimes? We're all lined up. We've got things planned out. But what is the purpose of what we're doing? So I think it's useful for a church to periodically refresh its understanding of those things that are most vital, most important, that answer the questions, why do we do what we do as a church? So a core value statement, like a doctrinal statement, sets forth the core things that we believe. A core value statement explains the things, the attitudes and the actions that are most fundamental to what we want to do as a church to the glory of God. And on that handout, you'll notice that there are 5 things that we believe the Lord would have us emphasize within this ministry. And I'll preview them briefly with you. Number 1 is exaltation, magnifying the Lord. Secondly, exposition, teaching the word. Third, proclamation, sharing the gospel. The fourth is maturation, the building up of believers. And lastly, participation, partnering together in the things of the Lord. I'm not sure I'm going to finish all of these this morning. It's my goal to, but we need to have time to be at the Lord's table. So if I only get so far, you'll know that there's other weeks which we can finish them. But it's good for us to make some progress today. Well, I'm going to be reading a number of passages and turning to different ones. You might like to just listen as I read from Scripture here and there or have your Bible ready to turn. Ephesians 4 is the first place that I'll be reading from in a moment. Well, let's talk about this first core value. The ultimate purpose of the church is to exalt the Lord, to magnify the Lord. And exaltation of the Lord is not just something we do when we're gathered together as a body. It's really done through everything we do, even when we are scattered. So we exalt the Lord firstly through loving obedience to Christ. In a way, this is sort of a catch-all to everything that the Lord calls Christians and the church to be. Whatever the Lord wants us to do, we want to obey. We want to trust and obey that it is best for us and best for God's glory for us to do what is right. We want to do only those things that please the Lord. And that means, firstly, obedience in our individual lives. The church is only as strong as the sum of the individuals. Ephesians 4, which I just referred to, follows right after that part we read at the beginning of the service in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 4, Paul starts to make applications to the church, and he says, in verse 1, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Walking worthy of the calling. God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, and so we ought to each and every one of us walk as children of light, to more and more let the light of Christ and His revelation burn brightly in our lives, and that we might see where those shadows are, the remnants of darkness within our lives, that we might be done with those things and walk more and more in the holiness of the Lord. This needs to be the heartbeat of each and every believer. And then there's obedience in our church's life. We, as a church together, need to be willing to do whatever God's word tells us to do. And that obedience can only be fueled by faith. We must believe steadfastly that what God calls us to do as a church is best, is good, and that the Lord will help us to do it. We need to truly believe that God's wisdom and His ways are best, even if they're hard. I tell you, one of the places where this is hardest is when those sad situations where there is a brother or a sister, for instance, who goes on in unrepentant sin, and the sin is of such a magnitude that it is bringing disgrace upon the name of the Lord, or it's infecting the church. And the Lord Jesus taught us, and the apostles affirmed it, that there needs to be a kind of firm but loving discipline to hold. There's a kind of accountability. You know, first you go to your brother who's in this sin, and you confront them, and then they don't respond. Eventually you bring others, and ultimately if they don't respond, you remove them from the church. You know, this is the context where Jesus says, "Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." Small churches like ours like to use that verse when we have small classes or prayer meetings, you know, to encourage us that the Lord is with us. But in context, it's about the fact that the Lord is there even in those most difficult things that He calls His people to do. The Lord is with us. If we're called to confront error, will we believe that the Lord will give us strength? Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, "Be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus." And the context is confronting the false teachers who are popping up within the church at Ephesus. It's hard work at telling people sometimes that they're wrong and they really need to be quiet. Now, I'm thankful I don't have to do that much. Over my years of ministry, I've not had a lot of people interruptive that way. But we need to believe that the Lord's strength is there for us to do the hard things. If the world calls us to tone down our preaching of the gospel or our presentation of Christian truth, will we believe that God's power is greater than the wisdom of man? That what the world views as foolishness is really the wisdom of God? Faith is what fuels us as a church to do the hard things. Obedience in our own lives, obedience in our church's life. So obedience, first of all, through loving obedience to Christ is how we exalt the Lord. And moreover, we exalt the Lord through our corporate adoration of God. The kind of thing we're doing this morning. Gathered together, singing to the Lord, praying to the Lord, listening to His word, adoring the Lord. That's part of making much of Him. When we come together in worship, the scripture says that we comprise a temple. We are, as a church, the temple of God. God dwells in our midst in a sense that's a little bit different from the fact that the Spirit indwells each individual one of us. There is something precious and holy and sacred about our gathering together. We worship a thrice holy God. And that ought to affect our attitudes in worship, the way we prepare for worship. even the kind of humor we use and the music and the preaching. We want worship that is reverent, that is aware of the greatness of our holy God. Now, we also want worship that is relevant. That is, we don't want to be speaking languages that people don't understand or speaking in tones that no one can ever figure out. Worship ought to engage our whole being, and it ought to involve and incorporate as many believers as possible. So that affects, for instance, our approach to worship, that it is, in a sense, in a way, participatory. We want it to be understandable. We use a version of the Bible that has modern language. Even though we sing hymns, which are old, I select songs that are more understandable. There are some hymns I love that are really, really dense. I mean, really dense, where you have to sort of sit back and exegete what it is that the poet's talking about. So I try to minimize our use to those. Now, I want to clarify, when I talk about our worship being relevant, that our goal as a church is not to make the Bible relevant or to make Christianity relevant. That's not our task, because you see, the Bible automatically is relevant. Christianity is relevant. It's the most relevant thing there is, because God is the one with whom we have to do. We do want to demonstrate how the Lord and the Word and worship is relevant, but we don't make it relevant. Our goal is to uncover and to demonstrate the relevance for all those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. Exaltation, magnifying the Lord. Secondly, something we value very much is exposition, teaching the Word. I feel a little bit ironic talking about exposition today when I'm not doing expository preaching. But I calm myself, or I encourage myself, knowing that we did it during the Sunday school hour this morning, at least. The teaching of the Word, though, doesn't always have to be verse-by-verse sequential preaching. But we do want teaching that conforms to the Scripture and to a sound pattern of interpretation. Teaching that conforms to the pattern of Scripture. That is, Scripture is revealed not in little nuggets, not in little snippets and quotes, but in contexts, passages. And we want to use a sound way of interpreting Scripture. We value teaching that conforms to Scripture. Expository preaching, that verse-by-verse sequential teaching of the Bible, best conforms to the command that we are to preach the Word. Exposition conforms to the notion of an inerrant Bible, that the Bible is free of error, that it is pure, that it is the revelation of God. If what God has revealed is the only thing like that, that is so pure, then we ought to know it in its fullness and exhaust our understanding of it to the best of our ability. If you really believe in the doctrine of inerrancy, that Scripture is infallible, that it is God's perfect word, if you really believe that, the logical conclusion then is to study it and read it and understand it sequentially in its order. Exposition conforms to a natural flow of Scripture. Exposition also follows a method of interpretation, a proper method of interpretation. And the primary... The key point of a proper method of interpretation always starts and ends with context. Context. What does a portion of Scripture mean in its context? It never means anything more than anything other than what it means in its context. This past week, I was flipping through Facebook in the midst of my grade. By the way, I'm in a grading marathon right now. It's quite bad. I think I counted up. I have over 5,000 pages of grading over the last few weeks, and so if I don't return your emails, you'll understand what's happening. But anyway, in one of my little breaks, I was on Facebook, and I had an ad pop up for Active Faith Sportswear, and they have some neat T-shirts. Some of you have seen these? Okay, all right. And there's some nice-looking athletic wear T-shirts, and in bold letters, it says up front, "I can do all things," and then in small letters, running down the back, was fine. In an artistic way, it says, through Christ. And there were thousands of likes that people had hit. Oh, I really like these shirts. These shirts are great. And yes, we can do all things through Christ. This verse inspires me to get fit and to win and all of that. And a few people had chimed in to say, you know, that's really not what that verse is talking about. You know, you keep using this verse. I don't think you know what it means. And a few people tried valiantly to explain the context of that verse in Philippians 4:13, and to say that, well, it's really not about that. And you should have seen the dog pile of people say, who are you to say that God can't use that verse that way? I'm pretty sure that if it says all things, it means all things. Context determines all things. In the context in Philippians 4, Paul is talking about that he has learned the secret of how to be content. Whether I have little or whether I have much, in every circumstance, I've learned the secret to be content. And the question might come, how can you be content when you don't have anything and you're hungry and you still have a kind of contentment? How can you be content when you have lots of stuff and you might have greed and want more? We certainly know people who live their lives that way. I can handle having a little. I can have a lot. I stay balanced on Christ. The way he can do that, I can do all things, all of these things, through Christ. In fact, the Greek could even be rendered, I am strong in every situation through Christ. So the way that you apply that verse to sports, then you can make an application of it, is if I lose or if I win, I'm content. If I do badly or if I do well, I'm content. If I'm still out of shape, or if I'm in great shape, I'm content. Now, in that, the misuse of that verse may not have a lot of consequence, but a sloppy handling of verses starts to infect and affect all kinds of things. This is one of the dangers of having verse numbers. It's a blessing that our Bibles are tagged with chapter and verse. But you know, they weren't written that way. Those were added 500 years ago in the Reformation when people started reading the Bible a lot more. One of the downsides of it has been now it's much easier to take things out of context. Reading, studying in context is the best way to handle God's Word. We want teaching that conforms to the scripture in a sound method of interpretation. We want also teaching that informs interested students in God's Word. There's things to learn, things to understand, things to grow in. And I teach with the assumption that you as a believer have a new nature which automatically has a desire for the Word of God. If you know the Lord, there is within you, and it may not be real strong all the time, but there is a desire within your heart to know the Lord and to know the things of the Lord. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason, we are constantly to thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. You demonstrated, he says to the Thessalonian church, a longing, a desire to receive and the word and to grow in it. Now, I'm also aware that every believer has a remnant of sin which resists the word of God. And we go through, there are parts of our lives where that is stronger. There are seasons of our lives where that is stronger. And so if you don't hunger for the deeper things of the Word of God, and by deeper I don't just mean grammatical details and historical background, but to really have a good grasp of what God has revealed, it may reveal that there's something that needs to be dealt with in your life. We want also teaching that transforms listeners into believing, obedient, loving servants of Christ. Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. In this book, late in Paul's ministry, he's writing to encourage a brother he had stationed at the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a very important church, and false teachers thought it was too, and they tried to get in. Timothy was sent there as a guardian to actually reform the church that had been going for some decades but had new trouble. There were false teachers coming in with all sorts of bizarre ideas, emphasizing things from Scripture that really weren't supposed to be emphasized the way they were doing, a lot of speculative nonsense that really wasn't furthering God's work. But Paul says, this is what the way we teach and why we teach, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. The goal of our instruction, the reason we teach, the goal for which we aim, is that our people would have love from a pure heart, love towards God, love towards others, that they would have a good conscience, that their thinking would be framed and fashioned by the Word of God, and have a sincere faith, a true faith that holds on to what God has revealed and cherishes it and lives according to it. The goal of Christian teaching is not just education, it's transformation, to be further transformed into the image of Christ. Paul told the Colossians, Colossians 1, 28-29, we, that is me the apostle and my team, we proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. The goal of our teaching when we're done is when we get to glory, we can offer up the people we've taught to as an acceptable offering to the Lord, complete in him. And he says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. The goal of Christian teaching is transformation, spiritual transformation, not just education. The duty of Christian learning is personal application, not just gathering information. Remember what James told believers in chapter 1, verse 22. Prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not hearers only, not merely hearers who delude themselves. He says in verse 25 of James 1, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now let me say a little bit of word about application in preaching. Application, applying the Word of God to our lives, to our church, to whatever situation, is not always about nuts and bolts. It's not always, what I mean by that, it's not always how-to. I think today, in evangelicalism as a whole, the most popular kind of preaching is how-to sermons. How to have a God-blessed marriage and a happy home and a better life and so forth. And some of that teaching is valuable and valid. Some of it isn't always. But you know, the Word of God has multiple ways that it applies to us. It's not always about how to. There are passages of Scripture that don't tell you to do anything, but they tell you how to think about God, about Christ, about the world, about your relationship to the Lord in broad terms. There are texts that adjust our attitudes more than anything else. They may affect our affections or even our feelings. It may address those things before it ever changes your actions. Sometimes application is theological. That is, again, it affects the way we think about God. And ultimately, what we think about God and Christ has an impact in everything else in life. Sometimes there are applications that we learn that are deferred. And by that, what I mean is they are not to be applied immediately. You will hear things from the Word, from teachings that may not apply to you right then, but it may be very, very relevant to you down the road. And it's good for us as listeners of the Word, as students of the Word, to create a backlog of knowledge that the Spirit can use to apply to our lives as we move from station to station in life, from one situation to another. And there are those times when application is immediate and direct, and the Spirit of God is pinpointing something right there in your life. I can't make that happen, by the way. You know, my job as a teacher is to reveal and unveil what the Word says. And it is the work of the Spirit of God to press upon our hearts and minds the application of Scripture. And I can suggest ways and means, but ultimately it is the Lord. And so that's why I cherish your prayers for me as I teach and preach, that the Spirit of God would be mightily at work through that which is proclaimed. Well, proclamation is the next thing, but as I look at the clock, I realize we're running short on time. So I'm going to defer the remainder of this for another time. But I hope our running through these things is useful for us. Why do we do what we do? Why do we always sing? Why do we always pray? Why do we have the attitudes that we do? Why do we teach the Word the way we do? These are core values that define what we believe the Lord has called us to be. That our church exists to glorify God by proclaiming, expounding, and practicing God's Word so that people in our community and our world might be transformed into faithful disciples of Christ. Join me, please, in a word of prayer.